Pastor Stu Jones will be bringing us God's Word. And in by way of introduction, Pastor Jones is the former pastor of First OPC in Baltimore. And he is the moderator of our presbytery, very involved in training at the presbytery level. He has a significant influence on our session, not even being there. We often refer to things that come through presbytery. And in addition to all that, his wife Sandy is here, and he is the father of Sarah Floyd and Jerry Jones, who you may have met. Sarah's right there. I won't embarrass her. And we look forward to hearing God's Word, and I look forward to hearing it a second time. Thank you for coming.
Thank you. It's good to be with you, and I'm sorry it has to be when all of your pastors are out of town, but you can tell on me to them if you like. Our passage this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 9. I'll read the entire chapter. It is a bit lengthy, but I would like us to get a sense of the flavor of the whole story here as we look at God's extraordinary work in a man who was born blind and what Jesus did with him. John chapter 9 at verse 1, I read from the New King James Version. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go wash. Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is your son, that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, "As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You are completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found them, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you will give us hearts that are open and receptive to what we have just read, guide what is said, and grant that we may have discernment and the ability to receive your word through Jesus Christ, that we might see him, that our faith may be kindled or renewed, and that you would help us in this time by your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is Jesus Christ? That is the great question that we find in the Gospel of John. It is the great question that I think we can say ultimately faces the world, whether they know it or not. That particular question is perhaps one that people are more confused about today than they once were. They at least knew what the standard options were concerning possible answers. It was a good many years ago, over 20 years, maybe 25 years ago, at our little church in Baltimore where we had a Sunday school class. I think my son was about 5 years of age, and he had a friend who was about the same age. And he brought him to Sunday school. And we had a little opening ceremony, and the man standing up front was a World War II veteran from the South Pacific, and a very energetic man who would open with singing birthday songs for the kids and stuff like that. And Jerry's friend Sean wasn't sure exactly what was going on, I'm sure. The question in his mind was, what do we do in church? What do we do in Sunday school? And someone told him, "Well, we go to see Jesus or hear Jesus or meet with Jesus," something like that. And when we got there, he saw the man leading the Sunday school, and he said, "Is that man Jesus?" Now, I suppose on one level we can say, well, that's the child's innocent response, but there was something kind of sad that the child by that time had not yet even had a clue who Jesus Christ was, who he is. Another person that I encountered in the course of ministry was a woman in upstate New York named Miriam, and she had been a Christian for a long time. She was up in years. She attended church every Sunday. She read her Bible, and she loved the Psalms. And one day we were talking, and she was very disturbed, and she wanted to confide something in me, a concern or a problem. And she said, "Pastor, I don't think I really love Jesus." I was sort of surprised and said, well, of course you do, Miriam. I know you. You love Jesus. And then she told me a story of when she was a young child that she had seen some statue or a little image of Jesus, and this thing was rather grotesque, and she had a very visceral reaction to that portrayal or something. And somehow, I don't know how, after all of those years, she still emotionally had some kind of confusion in her head with how she had seen a portrayal of Jesus in the statue and Jesus. And I was a little surprised, and I said, Miriam, you love the Psalms, don't you? Oh, yes, I love the Psalms. I could always read a psalm to her, and she just loved the Psalms. I said, Miriam, Jesus wrote the Psalms. He is the sweet psalm singer of Israel. He is the one whose voice is there in the Psalms. As I shared that thought with Miriam, I thought I saw her face light up a little bit, and she began to understand that, yes, we do not see Jesus visibly, but it is the Jesus of the Bible that we love and know. That's where we turn to know Jesus. Now, knowing about Jesus is not precisely the same as knowing Jesus. We can know things about people, but we don't know them personally. On the other hand, I would say this. We don't really know someone personally if we don't know something about them either. And that is part of the great design of John's gospel, is that he wants his readers to know Jesus and know about Jesus so that they may better know Jesus. That's part of his great purpose near the end of his gospel. These things I've written, that you might believe that he is the Son of God. And in believing in him, you might have eternal life. And so through the gospel of John, we see a number of things come together to show us who Jesus is and was and is. We see I am statements where Jesus identifies himself with various I ams. One of those is that he is the light of the world. I am the light of the world. We see that idea of him being the light of the world here in this chapter where he gives a blind man back his sight. I say back his sight. He never had his sight. He was born blind. We see 7 signs, as some have counted them, in the Gospel of John. Signs as in miracles. The difference being that I like to call a sign a miracle with a message. And here in John chapter 9, one of those miracles is a sign. It is a miracle with a message. The man gets back his sight. And we see that indeed Jesus is the light of the world, the one who opens our eyes so that we may see. And then there is something else by which John organizes his gospel to show us more of who Jesus is, to tell us more about Jesus. And that is, he gives us testimonies or confessions of faith of some interesting to me, but maybe not that interesting to people then living people. That is, he chooses some rather obscure people, some who aren't even named, who make a confession of faith in Jesus. We're all familiar with the famous great confession of Peter In Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, your pastor has been going through the Gospel of Matthew, so I won't preach a sermon on Matthew 16, verse 16. I'll save that for him. But there are some other great confessions here in the Gospel of John. It seems like John has captured that idea from Matthew and said, let's look at some others. Peter wasn't the only one. Peter is one of the confessions that we find in the Gospel of John. We find Peter's confession in John chapter 6, verse 69. And I read from the New King James Version, but if you want really the best translation of some of these confessions using the best text, probably the English Standard Version will give you the best of the confessions that I'm going to share with you this morning. In John 6:69, Peter confesses Jesus as the Holy One of God. There are some other confessions by people more obscure than Peter. There are two other apostles that give confessions, but you hardly hear of them outside of John's Gospel. One of them is named Nathanael, and the other has come to be known to us as Doubting Thomas. And they are kind of bookend confessions, I think. Nathanael, at the end of John chapter 1, after Jesus, with that penetrating sight, says, I saw you under the fig tree, Nathanael is amazed. He says, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. And that's all the more it takes. And yet, isn't it the case when God penetrates and sees us, sees right through us, that suddenly we become aware of His presence and we say something like, you are God? That's what happened to Nathanael. Doubting Thomas was a harder case. John chapter 20, verse 28. But when he sees, even though Nathanael didn't require seeing, he was seen. But when Thomas sees Jesus' wounds, he says, my Lord and my God. Those are some of the confessions. There are others. There is what I would call a rather meek and weak confession by a Jewish teacher, scholar, someone who probably knew his Bible far better than those other apostles, at least as to what was in the Old Testament, named Nicodemus. He says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher from God. Okay, that's as good as it, as far as it goes. But it doesn't go far enough. And so Jesus then says those words, unless you are born again or born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to confess more than that. And we see that process of development, that process of coming to see that, yes, Jesus is a man, but he's more than a man in other lives. We see it with the Samaritan woman who says, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Why? Because Jesus was able to tell her everything that she'd done. Not the most comforting thing in the world. But she perceives that he's a prophet. And yet, John chapter 4 doesn't end that way. It ends with a larger confession that no doubt would have included the woman, that indeed he is the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of the world. It takes more than being a teacher sent from God to be the Savior of the world. We cannot educate our way out of our problem. We cannot, with the best of education and best of our technology, solve our fundamental problem, the Savior of the world deals with the root problem first, which is sin in our lives. And He sees it, and He knows it better than we do. And so here is this group of people who, in terms of their accurate theological knowledge and their prior knowledge, you might say, how will they ever make a Christian profession of faith, these Samaritans, these idolaters? And somehow they come to see that Jesus is the Savior of the world. It's not even Pentecost yet. Holy Spirit hasn't been poured out on Samaritans and Gentiles, but somehow God worked. No doubt still by His Holy Spirit, but somehow in a way that we aren't told. They saw this. Unnamed people, obscure people, have that testimony. Women. Well, there was the Samaritan woman. There was Martha. John chapter 11, verse 27. And she makes a confession of faith. There are all these confessions of faith, but I find this morning the blind man's confession fits right in with all the rest. Again, if you're looking at the ESV, you might have a better translation where he answers Jesus, yes, I believe, to the question of the Son of Man, not the Son of God. Is that a weaker confession? By no means. For we find in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is this figure with a heavenly origin. Man, but more than a man. Man from heaven. And of course, we know when you put it all together and you take all of those testimonies together, what they add up to is what John said at the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's what we need for a Savior. We need a man, and we need more than a man. We need a man, we need God, because our predicament, our sin, our situation is so serious that nothing less than the Son of God is required to give Himself for our salvation. Now, the blind man is someone that I like to focus on this morning. He seems to have a development in his understanding. He initially confesses that Jesus is a prophet. He's cross-examined, given the third degree. Suggestion is made that maybe he's a sinner, and the man says, I'm not going to comment on that, whether he's a sinner or not. All I know is once I was blind, now I see. You deal with that fact. You explain it. I'm just telling you what happened to me. And although in our witness to others, their faith has to rest on something bigger than what God has done to us, the one thing they can't argue with is what God has done in your life. If He has done what I hope that He's done, made you a new person in Jesus Christ. There was no arguing with that. There was an attempt to find a flaw, a problem, because Jesus was becoming a problem. He was doing things that could not be explained away. What happens? Well, if you've ever tried to do any counseling of people with problems, read about that subject, you find out that there is the presentation problem and there's the real problem. You know, my wife and I don't get along, and here's the reason, and it's some more socially respectable reason. And then you ask some questions and you dig a little deeper and you find out there's some real nastiness, some real selfishness, some rottenness, things that nobody would want to share. And so, what is the reason for being against Jesus? Why would anybody want to be against Jesus? Well, the presentation reason here is, he breaks the Sabbath. Sabbath breaker. What I find fascinating is that in the Gospel of John, among the seven signs, there are two done in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Now, a theologically picky person might say, Jesus, couldn't you have healed them a day earlier? Couldn't you have healed them a day later? They've waited this long, another day would be okay. Sabbath is important. And Jesus, I don't believe, came to undermine that particular institution of God. I do believe he was sending a message, though, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. That if anybody has the right to heal on the Sabbath, God does, because he ordained the Sabbath. There's something implied then, if you want to take that strict view of the Sabbath, that Jesus is a man and more than a man. He is one who has authority. And perhaps they are aware. Perhaps they sense that. Indeed, you can read other places in the Gospel of John where there is that struggle with the question of Jesus' Father still working till now on the Sabbath. That provided the convenient theological issue for finding fault with Jesus Christ. There was a time when most people you talked to wouldn't even dare to try to find fault with Jesus Christ about anything. They would just find fault with his followers, and you can find followers to find fault with. That's not usually a hard thing to do. And then you can find people who call themselves followers to find fault with. But how do you find fault with Jesus Christ? Well, deep down in people's hearts, they will find something even if they don't say it. Only here it is articulated, and it is a presentation reason. He's a desecrator of the Sabbath. And yet, when you read through the Gospel of John, what you find out is that Jesus is inconvenient for the religious leadership. He threatens their position and their standing. We don't want to be humbled and made like ordinary garden variety sinners who stand in need of salvation. And we don't want the kind of kingdom he offers, which is God's dominion in hearts of people. That's where the kingdom of God begins, in your heart. Does he have dominion in your heart? Does he rule in your life? That's where it starts. And that's where it gets uncomfortable. And they didn't want that. Another thing, as I've gone through the passages here, I find a bookend person in John chapter 5, another sign, another healing, where a lame man is healed by Jesus on the Sabbath. That's the other one. Both men have a question about what role sin has played in their life. In the case of the blind man, the disciples initially raise it. Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? If he was born blind, I guess he didn't have too many chances to sin somehow in the womb. I don't know. But who sinned? How do we explain this? How do you explain a child being born with a defect, what we call a defect? It's a sad, tragic thing. And we would like it not to happen to us. So if you can find something you think you can control, You can say, oh, well, it happened to them because they're sinners. I don't have to worry. That won't happen to me. No, it doesn't work that way. All sin and misery in this life does come from one man's sin, Adam, and is imputed to us. But this particular man did not do anything distinctively sinful apart from what anybody else in that crowd that day who had fully functioning eyes had done. So that's why Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents. It's not that he's saying that they were sinlessly perfect. He's saying there's not a direct cause and effect relationship. The other man in John chapter 5 is told by Jesus after he's healed, go and sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. So it is the case that sometimes sin is connected with a predicament in our lives. Whether that was the case in John chapter 5, I don't know. Whether the man was lame because he had done something sinful, I don't know. But it is the case that while Christ can and will forgive any sin that you have ever committed if you come to Him in repentance and faith, there's no guarantee that He'll straighten out a crooked nose that you may have gained in a fight. He'll forgive you for the sin. He'll help you deal with your temper. He'll help you make a new start. He'll help you have better relationships and relationship skills. He'll do all of those things. But we still live with the consequences of our actions very often. Not always. I still remember the preacher E.V. Hill talking about one person who may have indulged in a life of drug abuse, alcohol abuse, whatever, who gets converted, comes to Jesus Christ, and the desire is taken away as well as the person being forgiven. And the other person being totally forgiven, but still having the desire and having to fight it and to take it to the cross day after day. Now, I think we would all like to be in that other category. Make the Christian life easy for me, Lord. But all of us have some area that is not easy, where we're expected to live daily by faith and bring it to Christ, to take up our cross daily, to follow Him, to expect Him to be sufficient for whatever situation we're facing in terms of doubt or temptation. And sufficient doesn't mean He's going to make it easy. He'll make it possible. Because if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. You've died to sin. You're risen with Him in heavenly places. And it may not be easy to live that way, but it's possible to live that way. And He will keep you coming back when you fail to live that way, because His Spirit will strive with you and work with you as He lives in and through you. Now this blind man takes on Jesus' enemies. We noted in the middle hour, it seems to be something kind of humorous and gutsy and bold about this fellow. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? I think he was tired of answering the same question over and over again, but I think his question also gets at motive. Why do you want to hear the explanation again? Is it for a good reason or a bad reason? Is it so you can rejoice that the Messiah has come, and the blind receive their sight, and the lame are restored to the ability to walk? Is that why you're asking? Because you really want to know. You really want to know that this is a great and glorious day. The Messiah has come. Is that the reason? I don't think so. Is it not the case that we or others sometimes ask a lot of questions when we know the answer? We just want the answer to be different. Keep asking, maybe somebody will change the answer. God's answers don't change, but God's answers are good. Why shouldn't they rejoice that their Messiah has come? That the blind receive their sight. That the lame walk. That forgiveness extends to sinners, such as them and others. Pride. Don't want to confess that I'm a sinner. I'm better than these people. If you've been a Christian for a long time, perhaps by God's grace, you have in your daily life and behavior become better, but that doesn't mean by nature you're better than anybody else. Should God withdraw His hand and His Spirit, all of us would be just as bad as anybody sitting on death row. Some of the people here know that I'm into genealogy. I finally found a real bona fide Revolutionary War veteran after all of the criminals. Yeah. I'm cut from the same stock as the criminals, but I'd rather claim the Revolutionary War veteran. We're all cut from the same stock, and we're no better by nature than anybody else. And we all need Jesus Christ and His forgiveness, even if we have experienced the grace of God in our life and hopefully are doing better than we once did. All we need to do is do it our way and let God withhold His grace for a season, and we'll see it all too clearly and frightfully. There's something about this blind man that is extraordinary, not simply because he received his sight, not because he just has an amusing comeback, but because he was once a beggar, a blind beggar. He does not fit, at least my personality profile, for what a blind beggar acts like. A blind beggar has to please people. A blind beggar has to be pitiful and passive and have a really good story. And this man is offending the religious leaders by telling the truth. And the other guy in John chapter 5, he doesn't confess Jesus. He informs on Jesus. Oh, you wanted to know who helped me walk? Oh, it was Jesus. There's a difference between confessing Jesus and informing on Him. God's grace takes a man whose name we don't even know. And we see his sight restored. But the real blessing is this man was able to see the invisible God. To see Jesus. And to be a new creature, even before Pentecost, infused with boldness and truth, making a great confession. Yes, I believe You're the Son of Man. And when you put that together with all the other confessions in the Gospel of John, Jesus is man and more than a man. And more than you'll ever need, and all that you need to have a new life, a new boldness, a new hope, a new strength, a new purpose. Do you have Him? Have you seen Him? The place to see Him is in His Word, not in a statue, not even in other people, although hopefully people will see Jesus in you if you walk with Him by faith. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is easier to meditate upon what you have done in someone else's life than perhaps consider what you might do in ours. But we pray that we would not be content to just say, what a wonderful thing you've done in that person's life, but to also be ready to see what you would do in our lives as we trust in you, as we find in you our joy, our strength, our forgiveness, and our sight, the blessed sight of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.